Our first scripture this morning is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1 through 15. It is in your pew Bible, page 271 to 272. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do such thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's turn to that story from John. It is the New Testament. It is our gospel. If you are comfortable standing, I ask that you do so. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. The word of the Lord.
The scripture that Paya read for us, the scripture of 2 Samuel, the story of David and Bathsheba. We heard at the beginning of the story that David sees Bathsheba, orders her to come, and impregnates her. She tells him, "Hey, babe, I'm pregnant." She's married to one of David's generals, Uriah the Hittite. It is not a good thing. So David quickly thinks, "I'll call Uriah back. He can spend time with his wife, and then we can blame the baby on him." And that Uriah says, no, when my guys are out in the field fighting and all that, I'm not going to go in and have pleasure with my wife. I'm going to be faithful and sleep here in the doorway. I don't know what sleeping in the doorway means. That's another story. In fact, the whole story is one that we'll flesh out as the time goes on, and you've probably heard that passing. But the very first verse, the very first statement, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, has always weighed upon me. And I want to think about that and pause for a moment. It was that time of year. It was springtime. It was a time when David should have been elsewhere, apparently. And he had many wives. He had hundreds. Rick, any idea? You have studied as much Bible as many. Mark, any idea how many were in David's harem? Hundreds of women. So this was not about the fact that he was lonely or any such thing. But there was a temptation there because she was forbidden fruit. She was the wife of someone else. That's a no-no. I don't care how many women you can call, and the king can call any woman, and he calls a woman who's married to one of his generals. It's not okay. That temptation to taste of the forbidden fruit, and he partakes. But in that beginning verse, that first verse, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, is that an indictment of humanity that war is part of our makeup, is part of the way that God made us? Are we inherently wired to be about war? I've wondered that. And I have to tell you right up front, my qualifications as a psychiatrist, psychologist, sociologist are completely unqualified. I am none of those, or even an accurate biblical historian, although I have a smattering of background there. Would they know if humanity is hardwired for warfare? You know, it's a good time to pause, isn't it, and remind ourselves that we don't really have it as much figured out as we thought. I was thinking about that the other day. I don't know who I was in conversation with, but 1920s and in the United States, pioneers were coming west, and they were coming out on the plains, and they were taming the plains, and they were turning them into pastures and vegetable and growing great grain fields in the west. And the best persons about farming advised them. They said, plow deep, 18-inch deep, turn the soil, stir it up, get down there deep. Because they had studied the weather patterns for the previous 5 or 10 years and knew how much water would come and that it would be plenty and the crops would be just blossoming. Well, that deep stirring came right before the Dust Bowl because the rains didn't come. Their estimation of the amount of rain was way off because it turned out that was one of the wettest week years periods in the history of the nation. The Dust Bowl resulted, and the advice of the very best, most professional, most learned, wisest people was wrong. It's not an unusual problem. How many of you have heard of the Colorado River? Kind of goes out from Colorado, leaves Grand Lake somewhere up in that area, and goes down and around and through and over and under and over a dam and into a puddle, a big lake, Powell, and ends up down the Baja. And there's a lot of people that have use for the water out of the Colorado River, and so they decided we better divide up how much water everybody gets. So they studied how much water would be in the river, what the average was, and they averaged it out, and they gave everybody a share, and they wrote it all up. Turns out that their average was off drastically. They had measured a period of time that, again, was one of the wettest in the history of our nation. And there hasn't been that much water in that river hardly ever since. So all the people demanding water, there isn't as much water as they can account for. Professionals, they knew how to do it. They had it all figured out, scientifically calculated. I bet they had numbers running left and right on spreadsheets before there were even spreadsheets. We don't have it all figured out yet. Our human sense of arrogance is misplaced. But back to the point, I'm offhand. Is humanity inherently predisposed? Is my mouth engaged before the brain has been sent? Is humanity inherently predisposed toward war? I had the interesting and unique opportunity to be in Costa Rica when President George W. Bush ordered American troops to invade Iraq. We were having dinner, and it was on the news watching this invasion. And I was surrounded by an entire gathering of Costa Ricans, and I was watching this, and then I was watching them, and I asked someone, I said, "What's your reaction to what's going on?" And I looked around, and all of the people were kind of looking and kind of like, "What is he doing?" It was a foreign idea to them. And I thought, that's interesting, because they are people that are not as accustomed to war as those of us in the United States. To me, that's kind of a witness to something. To me, it indicated that perhaps our pugilistic tendencies are societally engendered. We learn them from the nation we're in. I have to tell you two other things that have impacted me of late. I've been reading biographies. Marie Curie. How many of you have heard of Marie and Pierre Curie? Irene Curie. Sometime in the period right before World War I, they discovered that this stuff called radium had unique properties. They discovered that if you had this radium over here and a piece of film over here, that it would cause an imprint on the film, even though the film was in a package. And so some kind of something was traveling from this radium and hitting the negative. Marie Curie coined the word radioactivity. She helped refine enough that they could study it, and she developed it in depth. Kind of a fun story. They have a museum for Marie Curie. And her cookbooks are so radioactive, they have to be separated from people. She had it everywhere, carried it around in her dress, in her pockets, had it all over it, probably cooked some into the food she served the family. Didn't know all of the ins and outs of that, but nonetheless, she was writing her biography, and she's in the middle of France doing all this work on radioactivity. Scientist, important work. She refined this radium. It became very, very valuable. She had enough that she could have been wealthy beyond imagination selling the radium. She sold it and gave the money to charity and was poor. But along came World War I, and she said, "It was my patriotic duty to set aside my scientific studies and help with the war." And I had to stop and kind of think my way through the mindset of her doing that. It was something that happened periodically. They would have wars and battles, and they would gain land, and they would gain treaties, and do things. And so it was a routine of life that she participated in. She actually helped by building mobile X-ray systems to help doctors and treat wounded. Built them in the backs of trucks and developed film and saved many lives. But that mindset of, well, it's time for war, we set aside our other things and work on this, and then we'll come back to our regular lives. Societally engendered, if you will. Another interesting woman, Lisa Meitner. You might not have heard of her. She's not as well known, but she's the first one to realize nuclear fusion. A guy by the name of Enrico Fermi was doing experiments, and he was using different irradiations on different elements, and he saw an unusual occurrence when he irradiated uranium. And he wrote it up, and he said, "I don't know what's wrong. I've repeated the experiment several times, and I'm getting these bizarre results." Meitner read his results and realized instantly that it was nuclear fusion. Brilliant woman living in Germany. She's doing brilliant scientific work, and she was there with probably the smartest, most brilliant minds around nuclear physics. It was pre-World War II, and it was a struggling time. And listening and reading her history, they were not a happy people, because after World War II, they were deeply punished for being involved with the war. Some of them were starving. They were surviving on food being sent by relatives from out of the country. They were oppressed. They were treated like third world citizens, and they got angry. She, fortunately for us, was expelled because she was Jewish. There was a few scientists that were Jewish. Albert Einstein. Teller left Italy because of the Nazis and of Hitler. Fermi, Teller, Einstein, Meitner. All those people were at the very core of nuclear physics. Was God at work pulling them away from the Nazi regime? I kind of think so. But in Meitner's biography, she talks about how badly the world has oppressed them after the Great War, World War I. And that they go to battle because they want to get some of their rights back and get back to normal lives and rebalance things. There's our injustices here. There's hunger. There's persecution. There's anger. And a politician steps forward and begins to foment that anger. His name was Adolf Hitler. They expected a short and productive war. It was different than they expected. But there might be a lesson in there. There might be a lesson about how people who are in unjust situations, who are being oppressed, who are experiencing radical inequalities and absolute terrible circumstances, might turn to voices that they shouldn't be turning to. I think about Central America today and nations at war there. Struggles and drug gangs and people oppressed, injustices. And I wonder what history will teach us and whether we should respond and how we will. So all of this now has been kind of a sociological evaluation and a view and a historical journey about war, but my degree is not in history or sociology or anything. So what does the Bible have to say about all of this? What does our good book teach us? The Old Testament and the oldest segments include war and seasons of war and times of war and war as conquest and war as means of gaining property and wives and slaves and even sometimes genocide. But this is several thousand years before Christ. And with Christ comes a new time and a new thought, but it is in a nation that is being oppressed. Israel is being oppressed by the Roman government. They are angry. They are frustrated. They are treated like third-class citizens. Their religion is discounted. Their laws, they have no recourse legally. And the people are preparing for rebellion. It sounds like an interesting and familiar story, doesn't it? They are there. The people are set. And this person's begins to fill the void and becomes leading a leadership role. And this important person named Jesus seems like the one that might unite the people to help rebel against Rome and overthrow the Roman oppressors. And that groundswell is growing, and the number of disciples and the number of the people and the anger and the frustration have all grown to a peak. Okay, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And before the sun rises, the guards come to arrest him. And the people are there and are aware, and they are ready. The spark is there to begin the revolution. And as the guards come, swords flash. And that spark is extinguished by Jesus himself. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He stops the revolution. He stops the people. No, the only real way to conquer is with the human heart. The only true and lasting conquest. It's an important lesson for me. Does our nation live by the sword? Are we? It's interesting being the most powerful, most popular, the number one nation on the planet. But it's an interesting position because when you're king of the hill, you have to repel all those who are challenging you. And that's part of being the most powerful nation. But there's another part that worries me even more. And there was a wise man, his name was Dwight David Eisenhower. And as he was leaving the offices of the President of the United States, he said, "Beware the military-industrial complex." He coined the phrase. He's the first one to say that and to name the reality that war is good for money, war is good business, and war and warriors need to be aware of who's feeding them. How are we and who are we? I was thinking the other day about some of the new airplanes that are flying. I love airplanes. Do any of you love airplanes? They have these new fighter jets, and they have one that'll take off like this and then go like this and go. It just goes everywhere. It's a Raptor, I think, is what it's called. And I mean, it can just fly like a bumblebee. And the development of it took a decade and money, billions of dollars spent. And I'm so excited. I'd love to see one fly. I'd like to be up close. But I realized that it was developed because of warfare. And what does that mean? And what does that tell us? And how would that change if we were not an economy based on militarism? Do we live by the sword in this nation? It's an interesting question that I want to pose to us. And is it one that we want to remain? Is that where we want to stay? It is a seductive temptation. There was David. He had all his harem. He had all the women, and they were at his beck and call, and no consequences. But here was one that was a temptation that he knew better. But that, in some ways, made it even that much more interesting. Seductive temptation. So it's a choice. What kind of world do we want to live in? Are we living in a world that lives by the sword and dies by the sword? How shall we be in? Are we a people inherently poised to be pugilistic, to be warlike, to have war as a part of everyday lives, of a routine that has to happen? Or can it be that we can come to another way of being? That Jesus might stand forward and say, "No, put your swords away. Let's conquer heart to heart." That's a frightening sort of thing to try such a thing. It's frightening to even think of changing that. It's frightening to think that we would have so much work to do. Kind of reminds me of a group of disciples in the boat in the storm on the lake. In the dark, they were frightened. They were terrified. And they called out, and Jesus came to them. Are we a nation willing enough? Are we a nation faithful enough? Christ is with us. Christ will be with us. May Christ direct and guide us. Amen.